Good morning. Our scripture reading today comes to us from the Gospel of Matthew, the 28th chapter, beginning with verse number 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always till the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You never know what someone might say or someone might do. Jack was 5 years old when he was baptized. It was a wonderful day in the life of their family. But on the way home from church that day, Jack sat in the back seat of the car and cried and cried and cried. His father tried to comfort him. "Jack, what's wrong?" "Nothing." "Jack, what's bothering you?" "Nothing." "Jack, you can tell us. What's bothering you?" And Jack said, "Well, the preacher this morning said that he wants me to live with a Christian family, but I would rather stay with you guys." You never know. You never know what someone might say or do, particularly when they have encountered Jesus. Our scripture reading this morning, however, gives us a clue. Jesus had told his disciples that after he had been raised from the dead, that they should go to a mountain in Galilee. Did you catch that? On a mountain. On a mountain. Pay attention to that. Don't let that detail escape you. Where did Noah's Ark come to rest? On a mountain. Where did Moses receive the Ten Commandments? On a mountain. Where did Elisha defeat the gods of Baal? On a mountain. Where did Jesus deliver the Sermon on the Mount? On a mountain. When Jesus says, "Go meet me on a mountain," he's not speaking simply literally, he's speaking figuratively. Mountain means that this is very, very important and that whatever he says to us has consequence and significance. You remember what he said on that mountain, right? The 11 are there. That word kind of gets caught in our throat sometimes. The 11? There had been 12. Judas had betrayed them and then killed himself. There are 11. And then Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always till the end of the age." On a mountain, Jesus tells us this. On a mountain, he tells us to go out and tell the world about the good news of God's love. On a mountain, he instructs us to share with others the joy, the meaning, the community that we experience in Jesus and Jesus' people. A friend of mine died just a few years ago. He had been an elder in the Presbyterian Church for many, many years. And he says that when it comes to evangelism, Presbyterians bring a lot to the table. We bring restraint. There is a lot of truth in that. Those of us in the Presbyterian faith, those of us in the Reformed family, seem to be very, very hesitant and indeed very, very uncomfortable with any discussion of evangelism, with sharing our faith, with inviting others to join us in this pilgrimage. We are, after all, heirs of the Enlightenment, that philosophical movement from the 16th and 17th centuries. And because we are heirs of the Enlightenment, we have privatized faith. We have made faith so personal, so private, that we hardly ever talk about it in public. It's not a subject for public discourse, and we rarely, rarely, if ever, discuss our faith, discuss God, discuss Jesus, discuss the church with our friends and our family. When it comes to restraint, we Presbyterians lead the way in keeping the good news to ourselves. Do you ever do that? Are you ever uncomfortable sharing with your family and friends just something of your experience of God's love and God's presence in your life? I am glad that my friend Ben Milner was not a Presbyterian. He was a Methodist. Ben was one of my best friends in school, high school, middle school, elementary school. One Sunday afternoon, my family and I were about to enjoy a wonderful dinner of BLTs. The bread had been burned several times, but finally my dad got the bread right. He cooked up all the bacon, we had the lettuce and tomatoes. We were about to sit down and eat, and there was a knock at the door, and it was Ben Milner. He said, "Patrick, I'm about to go to my church's youth group. Would you like to go with me?" And I looked at the bacon. Then I looked at Ben. That was a tough decision. Bacon or Ben? Bacon or Ben? And I said, "Sure, I would love to go." By the way, when I got home that night, there was one half piece of bacon left in the kitchen for me. Ben's church was only two doors down from where we lived. It was the Methodist church. He not only invited me to his youth group, he sat with me during the youth group. He explained to me what the youth group was about, what they did from week to week, and then afterwards, he introduced me to their pastor. He didn't know it, but Ben Milner is the best evangelist I have ever known. Had it not been for that simple invitation, I doubt very seriously I would be standing here today, and as a matter of fact, I doubt I would be sitting in any church anywhere today. But from that simple invitation, come to our youth group, where planted seeds of faith that many, many years later began to sprout. Evangelism is very, very simple. It means that we care enough about other people to invite them to come and join with us in what we enjoy, appreciate, find meaning in our walk with Jesus and Jesus' people. And that's it. It's not about coercion. It's not about manipulation. It's not about guilting someone into doing this or that. It's not about threatening someone and trying to scare someone into going to heaven and avoiding hell. No. Evangelism is simply being, well, evangelism simply means that we are so excited about coming together as God's people that we want other people to come and enjoy and experience that same kind of meaning and satisfaction and purpose and richness in relationships. Go and make disciples, Jesus says. When's the last time you read a book, by the way, and it was so good you couldn't wait to tell a friend about it? When was the last time you saw a movie and it just moved you so deeply, you called up your friend and said, "You've got to see this. Endgame with the Avengers is wonderful. You need to go out and go see it today." Or when's the last time you went to a restaurant and you and your honey had so much fun, the food was so good, the service was wonderful, the clientele was polite that, oh, you told your neighbor, "You got to go try out this restaurant." If we are comfortable recommending a book or a movie or a restaurant, why in the world are we not comfortable saying to our neighbor, "You know, I go to Bedford Presbyterian Church, and I can't put my finger on it, but there's something about that congregation that's special. I love it. How about on Sunday morning I pick you up about 9:30, and we'll go to church. I'll sit with you, then afterwards, let's go get some lunch." If we can recommend a movie or a book or a restaurant, why can't we call up a friend and say, our congregation is involved in this incredible ministry. It's called ESP. We need some more people to participate this week. This is our way of reaching out to the world. Would you like to come and join with me in welcoming our homeless guests? Jesus says, go and make disciples. He doesn't say manipulate anyone. He doesn't say coerce anyone. He doesn't say hurt anyone. He says make disciples. In other words, issue a friendly invitation. How many of you have invited anyone to come participate with you in the life of this church in the last 2 weeks? Don't raise your hands. How many of you have invited anyone to come and sit with you during worship or serve with you at ESP in the last 2 years? Most people and most mainline churches would say, last 2 years? Mm-mm, sorry, I haven't. And yet, this is what strikes me as ironic in a funny, puzzling sort of way. I have read many, many, many MIFs, that is, ministry information forms. This is the paperwork that ministers receive to read about congregations and what congregations are after when they are searching for a new minister. I cannot remember the last time I read an MIF that did not say at least two things. One, we want to grow. Two, we want young people to come to our church. Every MIF says the same two things. We want to grow. We want young people. And the underlying assumption is, if we can just get the right male minister. And most of the time people are imagining male ministers and not wonderful ministers like Heather. If we can just get the right male minister with a cute wife and 2.4 children, who's dynamic and charismatic, who can inspire us and motivate us, our church will grow. And if that's the case for you, forgive me if I sound harsh right now, but if that's the case for you, I hope that the 2 years of your next pastorate go very, very well. Because that is an absolute recipe for disaster. Lay those expectations on your next pastor. Seduce yourself into thinking if we can just get the right man up in the pulpit that we're going to grow. Go ahead, do it. Your next pastor might last 3 years, but not more than that. I have been blessed to have served several congregations that actually grew. And while I think maybe I had something to do with it, it wasn't because I came in and worked magic or was super charismatic or ever cared about motivating anyone to do anything. It's much more simple and much more complex than that. If you really want to grow, the most important thing you can be about is nurturing an excitement and a passion for your church right now. What is it that brings you here? What meaning and value do you find? How do you nurture your relationships with your brothers and sisters? There is nothing more magnetic than a church in which the congregation enjoys one another and knows one another, and loves one another, and is excited to go out in the world to do God's work together. Now that's magnetic. Now you might be fortunate enough to get another male minister who is attractive and as good looking as I am, but even if that's the case, that's not why churches grow. It's one of the big lies in church life these days. And I only share this because I don't want you to be so disappointed later on. If you want to grow, Are you willing to do what it takes right now to make this an exciting place for you, a place where you want to be there on Sunday? Not where you have to be there, but where you want to be there. One of our elders said this at a session meeting not long ago. Someone was lamenting about how busy people are these days, and we just don't have time for church. And the elder said, well, I want this to be a place where people want to make it a priority, and they want to be there. And I thought to myself, yes. You don't know Edna and Ruth. They've been dead for many, many years. They were members of my first church. And they were both racked with incredible rheumatoid arthritis, such that every step was painful. And yet, on Sunday mornings, they were there. That's how passionate they were about their faith. That's how much they loved that congregation. That's how much they wanted to participate in those relationships. They forced themselves to be there, not because they had to, but because they wanted to. And I'm here to tell you that if you can tap into that kind of passion and develop that kind of excitement about just being church, being God's people, growth might come. It might come in the way like of Alex, who was, well, he and his wife and two children showed up one Sunday, and the congregation loved on them, and they became members. But Alex and his two children had never been baptized. Alex was a physician, and he taught at the local medical university. Harvard graduate, too, by the way. And talk about meaningful. When he knelt down with his two children and I poured the water on their heads, that was beautiful. And both he and Kathy have gone on to be elders in that church and sing in the choir and participate in their mission outreach. It is beautiful. Or someone like Mara. In one church I served, we started a contemporary service on Sunday mornings, and it grew. And Mara started coming, and she ended up joining the music team. Mara, by the way, was a lawyer, and her nickname in Philadelphia was the Rottweiler because she was so tough. But that Rottweiler could sing on Sunday mornings, and she loved it. Or maybe someone like Cameron, who had a gift for electronics and videography, and so when we added a live stream, we put a camera up in the balcony so that people could enjoy the service live, those who couldn't be there on a Sunday morning. And he joined that church, and he made it happen. We had people from England and Europe who would sometimes watch us. One of our elders had to go to Turkey on a mission trip, and yet he worshiped with us that Sunday. And they came and joined these different churches because the people were excited to be together. There was a palpable excitement and enthusiasm, and they wanted to be a part of it. And the church not only became more of a passionate place and an exciting place, the church actually went out of their way. All three of these churches, three different churches, they intentionally made room for people who were different, who didn't think like them, who didn't worship like them, who didn't believe quite like they did. But those churches made room, and they grew. So are you sure you want to grow? Besides Jim, are any of you familiar with the name Will Willimon? You know the name, right?
Yeah.
Heather? It has been said that Will Willimon doesn't have an unpublished thought. And that is probably true. He is a Methodist pastor who has published over 60 books. He has been a bishop in the United Methodist Church. And for many, many years, he has taught at Duke University. Before he started teaching at Duke, he was pastor of a church, and one church he served wanted to get serious about evangelism, and I wouldn't have gone about it the way he did, but this is what Willimon led his congregation to do. They met on a Saturday morning at the church, and they divided up into teams of two, and they went out to different neighborhoods in the area to invite people to come and worship with them on Sunday. Helen and Louise were two members of that church, both in their mid-80s, and they wanted to participate in this ministry. They were teachers, and evidently they were better at giving instructions than receiving instructions. Helen, Louise, you go down Summit Street, and then you turn right, turn right. Got it? Got it. Turn right. And so Helen and Louise got in their car, and they went down Summit Street, and they turned left, and ended up in the housing projects. They began to evangelize the wrong kind of people. And they came across a woman, a young woman by the name of Verlene, and invited her to church the next day. Verlene, they invited her to church. Verlene says, okay, I'll join you. And so the next Sunday morning, Verlene and her two feral-looking children showed up at church. And she enjoyed it so much that when she was asked to come to the Thursday morning women's Bible study, she said, yes, I'll be there. So Thursday morning arrives, and Verlene goes to the church, and she's clutching in her hand a Bible that some of the women had given her. And she goes in, and she sits down with the other women, and Will Willimon is teaching the lesson that day. It's on temptation. And Willimon says, we all know what temptation is, don't you? Do you have an experience of temptation? And one woman said, I do. Yesterday, I was in the Piggly Wiggly, and I bought my groceries, and I realized I didn't pay for that loaf of bread, and so I was going to go back and pay for the loaf of bread, but then I thought, they don't need that money. I'll just keep the loaf of bread and not pay for it. And then I thought, that's not what Jesus wants me to do, so I went around and I paid for that loaf of bread. And Willimon said, that's an example of temptation. Yes. Anyone else? Verlene raised her hand. And she says, well, you know how bad cocaine is, don't you? You know, that stuff can really mess you up. Well, I used to be high on cocaine a good bit. And my boyfriend, not the one I've got now, but the one that was the father of my firstborn, he says to me, let's go knock over that 7-Eleven so we can get some money. And that's what we did. We went over to that 7-Eleven and we held it up and we got $200, easy as taking candy from a baby. And then my boyfriend says to me, let's go knock over that other convenience store. And something in me says, no, I'll knock over a 7-Eleven with you, but I'm not going to knock over that other convenience store with you. And he beat the out of me. But I felt good. I felt good. It was the first time in my life that I had said no to anyone or anything. And Willimon says, there's this stunned silence. Like, what? And then he mumbled, that's temptation. Let us pray. And he ended the Bible study. And a few minutes later, he sort of stumbled out to his car. And Helen walked over to him. And she said, Preacher, I can't wait to get home and invite my neighbors to this Bible study. It used to be boring, but people will come out for this. Which is why I say, you never know. You never know what might happen when we begin to take our baptism seriously. You never know what might happen when we just ask, invite a neighbor or a friend or a stranger to come and just be church with us. Amen.